Well, good morning again. Again to some of you. To some of you, good morning for the first time. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read with me once again as I read verses 14 through 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, as did they from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we did somewhat of a departure from our studies in 1 Thessalonians. I based my message on 1 Thessalonians, but I provided as a point of clarification an explanation of the differentiation that can legitimately be made between ethnic Israel and the Gentiles, or the Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament. Having said that, I indicated, and I'll say it yet again, I am not a dispensationalist. This is simply a belief that's been held widely over many, many years of history by many great and respected theologians, many of them my Presbyterian brethren. So that should remove any notions that I was speaking from a dispensational viewpoint once and for all. But we talked about the particular people known as ethnic or national Israel, and how the Lord, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, will actually save a great number of them during what is known theologically as the period of God's latter day glory. This is the time spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 11, when the natural branches of the olive tree, once broken off so that the unnatural, we, the Gentiles, could be grafted in. There's coming a time, Paul says, when those natural branches would themselves be placed back into the olive tree. And just so you're aware, one of the leading advocates of this particular latter-day glory theology was 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. For many of you, that's a familiar name. For some of you, that might not be a familiar name. But Jonathan Edwards was probably not only the greatest theological mind of his time, but it's believed by many that Jonathan Edwards was the biggest intellectual to ever come from America. Even today, Jonathan Edwards is known far and wide as having an astounding intellect. He was a brilliant man. I don't say that so I can get somebody on my side who believed the same thing I believed. And so if Jonathan Edwards was that brilliant, then I must be that brilliant too. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's very interesting that Jonathan Edwards would have advocated this, but he did. And this theology was actually responsible in large measure. It was used by God to usher in the first great awakening in this country in 1735. At the height of this great revival, it was Jonathan Edwards who would preach his most famous sermon. I referenced it this morning, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in 1741. But anyway, just to kind of put a capstone on what we talked about last week, let me just read you something that Edwards wrote about this period of God's latter-day glory that he saw as imminent. He and many other American theologians of that day actually saw the end of days coming to America first and foremost. That was what ushered in the Great Awakening, number one and number two. But listen to what he said. He said, "It is not unlikely that this work of God's Spirit, so extraordinary and wonderful, is the dawning, or at least a prelude of that glorious work of God, so often foretold in Scripture, which in the progress and issue of it shall renew the world of mankind. If we consider how long since the things foretold as what we or what should precede this great event have been accomplished, and how long this event has been expected by the Church of God and thought to be nigh by the most eminent men of God in the Church, and withal consider what the state of things now is and has for a considerable time been in the Church of God and the world of mankind, we cannot reasonably think otherwise than that the beginning of this great work of God must be near. What great work of God is he talking about? He's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. He's talking about this great work of God through which he will, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he will save a great number of ethnic Israel to be saved. Baptist pastor John Gill was also a proponent of this particular theology. David Brainerd, the first missionary to the Native American peoples here in this country, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, was also a proponent of this theology. George Whitfield was a Latter-day Gloriist, as was William Carey. So there were a lot of men during that time who believed this. Now, I point this out, again, not to beat a dead horse, but because there are so few in Christendom today who are even aware of this concept of the latter-day glory, much less who believe in such a thing. And it's important that we acknowledge that, number one, this was a very commonly held belief among the most notable Puritans and those who came after them. It was very widely held, especially during the Puritan era. Ian Murray, as I mentioned last week, has written a great little booklet called The Puritan's Hope. You can get it online in PDF form, or you can read it right there online. I recommend that you go out there and get that. It's called The Puritan's Hope by Ian Murray, and it explains how the Puritans held on to this latter-day glory theology. And number two, I think it's a wonderful and holy biblical example of God's patience, His long-suffering, His trustworthiness in keeping His promises that were once made to a people long, long ago, and His amazing grace. How God will take those natural branches that were torn off and set aside, and He'll graciously graft those back into its own olive tree. That's just a wonderful thing, in my humble opinion. Well, as we move along in our text, we come to verse 17, and Paul says this to the Thessalonians. Let me read it again. He says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." To face. Now, once again, we find the Apostle Paul, much like we did in the very first chapter, we find the Apostle Paul exhibiting the great pain that he felt at having his heart literally ripped out of him when he was asked to leave Thessalonica. Paul loved the believers in Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, Paul loved everyone to whom he ministered, and it was a great pain to his heart when he had to leave them. Remember back in Acts when we read his farewell to the Ephesian elders, how painful that was for the Apostle Paul. And it's significant of the overwhelming love that he had toward those to whom he ministered. And on a very practical, quick practical note here, we can't help but take something away from that ourselves, can we? What type of love do we really have for those to whom we minister? We're going to do something on September the 11th at the TLLC. And many of us will go in there and we'll help prepare food and we'll share that food with them. But how much do we really love them? How much do we really long to be with them and to minister to them and give them the gospel and see them saved? When you go to the prison, I don't care whatever your ministry is, when you go to the prison or you're out witnessing, how much do you truly long to see those people saved and to nurture them in the faith once delivered to the saints? That's a legitimate question. When we read passages like this, you know, I have to do a check of my own heart, because I'm not so sure that if Brother Jim says, "Well, it's off, we're never going back to the TLLC," I'm not too sure that I'd lose any sleep over that. And that's a shame. That's a shame. The word translated as torn away is very descriptive. It was used in contemporary Greek language as a reference to what would happen to parents if their children had been forcibly removed from the family. You know, very often during this particular day, children would be removed from their families and sent into slavery even. Or they'd be sent off to schools to do other things. You know, I remember when my son Chris left for basic training. I dropped him off at the Holiday Inn downtown, and I remember him getting out of the car and walking away. And I'm telling you, I didn't say a word to anyone for 2 days. It ripped my heart out to see him leave. That's kind of the expression. And he wasn't being sold into, well, in a manner of speaking, he was being sold into slavery. After that, in survival training, he came back and said, "Dad, it was like slavery." But scratch that. But it was very painful because I love my son. And those of you who are parents who have had your children flee the nest, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's very painful. It's very difficult when that happens. And that's what Paul's expressing here at having been torn away from the Thessalonians. As one commentator observed, he says, Paul speaks of these newly born disciples deprived of their teacher as children bereaved of their father. The verb clearly underscores the tender, intimate fellowship that Paul had with the believers in Thessalonica and vividly portrays the desolation of soul he felt upon being torn away from his beloved converts. Again, I have to ask, do you have that same love in your hearts for the people in your spheres of influence? As we've mentioned already, it was the persecution instigated by the Jews which actually led to Paul's sudden departure. He didn't just decide to leave. He had to leave. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 17, you'll note there in verse 10, Acts 17, after the Jews had begun instigating against Paul and his companions, in Acts 17:10, we read where the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And what makes this account especially devastating is that according to the construction here of the passage in question, the Apostle Paul fully expected that he would be back in a little while. He never dreamed that he would be sent off for the duration. He fully expected that he would be back after only a short time. This is what's really interesting with the Greek wording here. In the phrase, for a short time, or for a season, as some of your translations may have it. Instead of using the word chronos, which defines time as a succession of seconds, minutes, hours, and so on and so forth. Instead of using the word chronos, the Holy Spirit chose to use the word kairos. Now, what's the difference between chronos and kairos? Well, instead of referring to the standard progression of time, kairos refers to a fixed period of time in which something is allowed to transpire, and at the end of which everything returns to normal. It's almost like the hurricanes, when the people in Louisiana are told to head north. They're told to evacuate, and if they ask, how long should we stay gone? The appropriate response in the Greek would be stay at home or stay gone for a kairos. A period of time, not really definite, but just during the duration of the storm, and then you can come back. If they had said stay gone for a chronos, then they would say you need to stay gone for 3 days, 22 hours, and 17 minutes. So, having said that, it's almost like when you're traveling with your children. What do your children ask when you're not 2 blocks down the road, if you have young children? Are we there yet? Or some of them are more refined and they say, when will we be there? Now, as parents, we often answer them with chronos. Well, we're going to Fredericksburg. We'll be there in about 49 minutes, according to my GPS. But sometimes we answer them with the kairos answer. And what's that? We'll get there when we get there. You know, and the kids say, well, this trip's lasting forever. Oh, no, it's not. It's only for a brief time at which the termination will be where we're going and so on and so forth. So when we read this in the Greek, when it speaks of Paul's expectations about being sent away from Thessalonica, he says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for what I believed would be a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He said there was an expectation that we would be joined back together. It was actually a good thing. We were separated. I fully expected we'd be back, but that didn't exactly happen. Paul says, you were literally ripped from me. In person, mind you, but not from my heart. For what I thought would only be a short time, this only added to my eagerness to see you again face to face. He continues in verse 18 saying this. He says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but what? What happened? Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Here Paul expresses that intense desire that he had. He says, we all wanted to return to you. I myself, again and again. And I can only imagine how annoying Paul must have been to his companions, especially those who owned the boat. I can imagine Paul going to the dock every morning saying, can we go back now? Are we going back today? Are we going back tomorrow? Are we going back next week? Can I put you on my calendar? Are we going to leave sometime? You know, is it going to be night or is it going to be daytime? You know, I mean, he was eager. He wanted to see them. That's why he says, I, Paul, again and again. His missionary zeal and his abiding love for those to whom he ministered compelled him to want to be with them. But, Paul says, Satan hindered us. The word translated as hindered here is very interesting. The word is ekkopto. Ekkopto. Does anybody remember not too long ago that word koptos? Yeah. And I told you that a helicopter is a helicopter because it does this certain thing with the air. It chops it. We get our word chop from this Greek word. Koptos. Well, ekkoptos or ekkopto actually means, it was a military term, and it was significant of what the soldiers would do in the middle of a road. They would go out and dig this huge trench in the middle of the road so that attacking armies couldn't bring their wheeled vehicles down the road without falling into this big trench or ravine. So they would dig up the road. And what did that do to the oncoming army? It hindered them. Paul says, in the same way, Satan has hindered us. He's put up this roadblock. He's dug a trench in the road. He's made it nigh impossible for us to come back to you. Again, Paul's desire was there, but the ability to go back simply wasn't. What would have happened if Paul had gone back? You know what happened to him while he was there. I mean, they drugged Jason out and threatened to beat him within an inch of his life. What do you think would happen if Paul had gone back? They would have killed him. They already had warrants out for his arrest all over the known world. So he wanted to, but Satan had hindered him. Now last week I explained Paul's comment when he remarked that the Jews had actually hindered him and his companions from speaking to the Gentiles. And I explained that the Jews hadn't hindered the salvation of the Gentiles. They had only hindered the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. They hindered Paul's ability to speak to the Gentiles. And as I pointed out, it's important for us to acknowledge that there is nothing in the entire created realm or no one who is able to effectively thwart the will of a sovereign God. So when we read passages like this and we see where Paul says, well, Satan hindered us, we're not to understand that somehow Satan got one over on God. We're not to understand that somehow Satan intervened and overthrew the sovereign plan of God. In fact, just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. Satan can and does, with God's full permission and for his own ultimate purposes, Satan is allowed to get in our way from time to time. I've experienced this in my life. I've experienced this where I've wanted to do something with the best of intentions, with the best of a godly spirit and a godly motive, but I've been hindered by something that was not so godly. Have you ever experienced something like that? Of course you have. And Satan continues to do this, but he never does this without God's express permission and with God's perfect, immutable will as the source. Look at Job. Chapter 1. The best example of this is in Job's life. But it all started with a conversation between God and Satan. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we read the account. Job 1, 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." And why did God allow Satan to control everything Job had, ultimately leading to one of the greatest experiences of trial, tribulation that man has ever suffered? If you want a picture of what it means to suffer, look at Job. I mean, Job lost everything. Job can be seen sitting on what used to be his house in a pile of burning ashes and potsherds. He's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's using those pieces of pottery to literally scratch the itching boils on his body. His own wife has said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Right? And what did Job respond? "Though he slay me." Yeah, you speak like a foolish woman. And later on he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know my Redeemer lives." But God allowed it. Why? You read that and you're like, wow. I mean, this answers the question too. There's people who say, "Well, how good is your God if there's all this suffering in the world? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow good things or bad things to happen to good people, right?" Well, he did it to serve his ultimate ends. He did it to satisfy his holy will, to complete his perfect plan in Job's life, and to fetch the glory for himself that Satan, since he left heaven, since before he left heaven, God did it to fetch the glory for himself that Satan always sought for his own. This is why Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8:28, that very popular passage, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to" what? His purpose. Not our purpose. Our purpose is meaningless. It's God's purpose to which we are called. And yet we know that God causes everything to work together for our good and for His glory. Now, does this include those good times of blessing and joy? Yes. Does this include the not so good times, the trials, the tribulations, the temptation? Yes. And does this include the times when Satan is permitted to stand in our way and dampen our effectiveness? You know, a believer cannot be possessed, but a believer can be oppressed. A believer can be affected by the wiles of the devil. God uses those things to grow us and to mature us and to sharpen us and to sharpen our focus on Him and to carry out His divine plan in our lives. Satan can and does do all of those things. But again, he does them only insofar as God allows them to be done. Chapter 3 of our own 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith succinctly expresses this very truth. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass. All things except what? except the trial that I'm going through, except what Job went through, all things, everything. Only recently I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and I came across this entry for the evening of August 7th. It's been nearly a month now. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. It's about this text, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He said this. He said, "Since the first hour in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true in spiritual experience that Satan hinders us. From all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the vanguard and in the rear, at the dawn of day and in the midnight hour, Satan hinders us. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plowshare. If we build the wall, he labors to cast down the stones. If we would serve God in suffering or in conflict, everywhere, Satan hinders us. He hinders us when we are first coming to Jesus Christ. Fierce conflicts we had with Satan when we first looked to the cross and lived. Now that we are saved, he endeavors to hinder the completeness of our personal character. You may be congratulating yourself, 'I have hitherto walked consistently. No man can challenge my integrity.' Beware of boasting, for your virtue will yet be tried. Satan will direct his engines against that very virtue for which you are the most famous. If you have been hitherto a firm believer, your faith will ere long be attacked. If you have been meek as Moses, expect to be tempted to speak unadvisedly with your lips. The birds will peck at your ripest fruit, and the wild boar will dash his tusks at your ripest vines. Satan is sure to hinder us when we are earnest in prayer. He checks our importunity and weakens our faith in order that, if possible, we may miss the blessing. Nor is Satan less vigilant in obstructing Christ's effort. There was never a revival of religion without a revival of his opposition. As soon as Ezra and Nehemiah began to labor, Sanballat and Tobiah are stirred up to hinder him. What then? We are not alarmed because Satan hindereth us, for it is proof that we are on the Lord's side and are doing the Lord's work. And in his strength we shall win the victory and triumph over our adversary." You catch that last part? The reason you're hindered, the reason Satan even bothers with you, is because you're on the right side. You know, without conflict, without trial, without tribulation, how would we magnify the Lord for His rescuing us, saving us from what would be certain doom if we were simply left to Satan's wiles? I really appreciate Spurgeon's approach here because I think it's very, very instructive to our own souls. Yes, Satan is as Mike prayed this morning, Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion, ready to devour his prey. And yes, we should be vigilant. We need to be vigilant. We need to be aware. We need to be assuring ourselves that we're not deceived at some point along the way. But as Spurgeon so eloquently says, the fact that Satan is attacking us in the first place is indicative of the fact that we are on God's side. And why did he say this? Why do you think he said this at the end of this lesson? He said this because with the discouraging reality that Satan is on the attack, must come the exhortation, the admonition, and the encouragement that in the end, we will be victorious. I don't want to hear about Satan's activities all the time without also hearing, in the end, we will be victorious. There's no greater comfort in the world than to read all of these instances in Scripture where man has been tried and tested and brought through the greatest of travails. When you read the end of the book, we win. God wins. As I pondered this earlier in the week, I was reminded of our studies at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27. You'll recall from there, Paul's on his way to Rome in a great Roman ship. And a storm brews and comes up and threatens the ship's very existence. And sooner or later, they end up running aground on the island of Malta, shipwrecked. And Paul might have been greatly despairing. Paul might have been scared out of his wits. We know he was afraid. Because I'm about to read the account for you. We know he was afraid, but can you imagine being on a ship that is tossed to and fro, made of wood? And we don't have ships like that today. I would imagine it was a very harrowing thing to even get on one of those things with all the creaking and all the leaking. And can you imagine going across a great distance on one of these things only to be caught in a storm? And this thing's listing and rocking and turning and going up 30-foot waves and bouncing down. Can you imagine how terrified you'd be for your life? There's no way around that. But, you know, I can imagine Paul saying, oh, great, here we go again, right? Satan is bound and determined to keep me from my goal of presenting the gospel in Rome. Look at what is written in verses 21 through 26, though. Acts chapter 27, 21 through 26. Luke writes this. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. I'm not going to take the time to do this morning, but let me give you a little project to do this next week. Go find a concordance or get on your computer, your favorite Bible application on the computer, and just look up the phrase, fear not, in Scripture. Fear not. It's amazing how when God's children are faced with various trials, temptations, tribulations, false teachers, those who would seek to do them bodily harm, whatever, it's amazing how consistently God is there to tell us and to admonish us, fear not. Don't be afraid. On Wednesday evening, I encourage those who were present to live a Psalm 23 sort of life. David did. That's what he wrote about. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He says, I'm not afraid of want. I'm not afraid of going hungry. I'm not afraid of, you know, who the next president's going to be. This is one of those things that really, it's one of my pet peeves. I mean, I hope like the next guy that we put the right president in office on November the 6th. Is that right? Okay. I mean, believe me, I am right there with you guys. But you know what? In the grand scheme of things, I don't care. Why? How can I say that? How can I be so flip about that? Because to say otherwise would be to deny that God is on the throne. It's God who appoints kings. It is God who turns their hearts like great rivers of water. It's God who will see that His man sits on the throne of this great nation. Not us. Now, do your part, yes. Campaign. Go vote. What does Sean Hannity say? What does he say? Vote often? Something like that. Yeah, vote early, vote often. Don't do that. But what I'm saying is we need to develop this Psalm 23 mentality. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then he goes on to say, you know, even if God takes me through the very valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You lead me beside green pastures, still waters. You make a place for me. What does he say? You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Does it get any better than that? Next time you're going through a trial or a tribulation or temptation or anything that seeks to avert you, when Satan tries to stand in your way and hinder you, say, okay, you may stand in the way now, but guess what? You won't later. Romans 8 also illustrates the necessity of this rallying cry perfectly. In verses 15 through 18, Paul says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Wow. Paul said later, you know, he says, "I count it all as what?" He also called it scubalon, dung. How could he say that? He could say that because he trusted impeccably in God's promise to preserve him and to see him all the way through. He goes on to say that the Spirit of God, in whom we are sealed for all eternity, intercedes for us according to God's perfect will. In verse 28, which I just referenced, we're reminded again that everything happens as a result of God's will and is designed for our glory and His, or our good and His glory. Look at verse 31 of that passage. Verse 31, he asks the logical question, "What shall we say then to all these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" What's the answer? If God is for us, who is against us? "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was also raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is that not a comfort to your soul? Does that not free your spirit from this sense of fear? What did Paul tell Timothy about fear? He said, "Timothy, God's not given us over to a spirit of fear, but of what?" Of what? Power and love and a sound mind. And the point I'm trying to make is, yes, Paul was hindered by Satan, but he was never halted by Satan. He was never stopped in carrying out precisely what God wanted him to do every step of the way. And the same is true of you. You will be hindered. You will be delayed at times in your spiritual growth. You will be delayed from accomplishing those things that you think best for the kingdom and cause of Christ. But know with a certainty that God is working out His will even in your life, each and every step of the way. If you're a child of God, if you're a true child of the King, there's no way that you'll ever be anywhere except right in the middle of His sovereign plan. And some people kind of recoil against that, and they say, "Well, aren't you kind of advocating a let go and let God mentality?" No, I'm not advocating that at all. But I am saying this, as long as we recognize that we're children of the King, we're attending to those disciplines that we know that we're to be attending to, when the Holy Spirit leads us to read our Word, to study our Word, to pray to Him, to engage ourselves in like-minded fellowship with the brethren, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, when we're attending to all of those spiritual disciplines that we are told to attend to, and we have that resoluteness in our heart that we're going to do the will of God, then we will never find ourselves outside of His sovereign plan. That does not mean bad things won't happen to you. because they might. They will. But you can be assured that you're right in the middle of His sovereign plan. I believe Martin Luther really hit the nail on the head when he penned this hymn, this most famous hymn. And he wrote this. He said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear." Why? "For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure." Why? "For lo, his doom is sure." And here's my favorite part. "One little word shall fell him." That's it. One little word. What do you suppose that word is? It's not talking about Jesus Christ as one little word. We don't know what the word is. But you know the most glorious truth in all of Scripture? You know this Satan that hinders us and bothers us and gets in our way and is the reason we need Christ as Savior, because we've all fallen for his tactics, at least in our head, Adam. But you know one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture is that on the appointed day, God the Father will say, and I think the word is, "Be gone." And he'll be gone. One little word will fell him. Isn't that glorious? Don't you want to worship a God like that? I do. Are you depending on a God like that even now? Now, having said all that, if you're not a believer, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to know that you have no such privileges. You have no such interaction with God. You do not have this communication path opened up for you between you and God the Father through the intermediary work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you'll ever have it, is through the intermediary work of Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, I don't want to sound flip or anything, but who's your daddy? Who's your father? You're either a child of the king or you're a child of your father, the devil. Our prayer for you this morning is that God would bring you to a realization of your need for Christ as Savior. Call upon Him now. Don't wait. There's no need to wait. And I know I might sound Arminian asking you to call upon the name of the Lord, but I'm only reiterating what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, right? And what does he say there? Will be? Shall, will. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, repent of your sins, you will be saved. That's a guarantee. And then you'll have this Holy Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption. This same Holy Spirit who corroborates with our spirit that we are children of God. This same Holy Spirit who assures us that though Satan might be prowling around seeking to devour whom he may, he will not devour us. Because God has promised that the work He has begun in us will be carried out all the way through the day of Christ Jesus. And for that we say a hearty amen and thank Him for that tremendous work of grace that He has done in those who believe. Believe today. Believe today. Don't let Satan be your father. Just let him be that gadfly that he is to those of us who believe, who will one day with one little word be gone. Let's close in a word of prayer.